You came back. I'm encouraged. Good to see you all again. And thank you so much for the special music. I love to hear the cello. Piano is okay too. But it's good to be back with you for our second message, The Mystery of Godliness. It was interesting, last night I was in witnessing the first part of the service, and I was watching a young girl up front singing. We were singing one of the great hymns of the faith, and I was just so impressed by her because she was singing out and she knew every word of the hymn. But then I realized she was looking at the screen. We don't put our words on a screen at Middletown Bible Church, but I'm still always thankful when I see the young people singing out from their hearts. Before we start, let's bow in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for giving us this new day, for rest last night, and Father, for your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Spirit of God, open our eyes, help us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Let's return to our main passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the mystery of godliness passage. And last night, we concentrated on verse 15, the greatness of the church, which is the house of God, Bethel, the assembly of the living God, not like the great temple of Ephesus, the temple of the dead God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now in verse 16, we come to this key verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the first word in verse 16, as we mentioned yesterday, is the conjunction and. And this tells us there's a connection between verse 15 and verse 16. And we mentioned that yesterday. Verse 16 is not beginning a new subject. There's a connection between the church in verse 15 and this great mystery in verse 16. So our job is to find out what is that connection. Notice the words without controversy. In the Greek, this is one word, and it comes from the word confess. It's an adverb, confessedly. Several translations do it this way. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, those who understand this mystery will confess that it is great. There's no controversy. There's no disagreements. Everyone agrees with Paul that indeed this mystery is great. And I hope that after our studies today, everyone will agree with Paul that indeed this mystery is great. There's one other place in the New Testament where a mystery is called great. We will be looking at that in our third session, but it's found in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about the marriage relationship and how that pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. And in that place, it says, Paul says, I speak about this mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so it's interesting that the great mystery in Ephesians 5 involved not just Christ alone, but Christ and the church. So in 1 Timothy 3:16, we have this word mystery. And it's essential that we understand that term properly. In my English dictionary, one definition says that a mystery is something not understood, something beyond understanding, an enigma, something really hard to comprehend, something that is very puzzling. That is not what a New Testament mystery is. God wants his saints to understand New Testament mysteries. And one of our goals today is to look at 8 New Testament mysteries which are clearly revealed, mostly by Paul, and which can be understood by those who take God at his word. These mysteries are not beyond our understanding. God desires that we understand them. Another definition found in the English dictionary comes very close to the biblical definition. It says, a mystery is a truth that man can know by revelation. And the converse of that, of course, would be, if God doesn't reveal it, then you can't know it. Now, for a moment, let's go back to that first definition of mystery, because we often use the term that way, to describe something mysterious, puzzling, something we just can't understand. We just can't wrap our mind around it. We say, that's a real mystery. There's a story that illustrates the way the term mystery is often used today, which is not the way the Bible uses it. And I'll share that story with you. A man was walking along a California beach, and he stumbled across an old lamp. So he picked it up and he rubbed it, and of course out popped a genie. And the genie said, he was kind of a grumpy genie. He said, okay, you released me from the lamp, blah, blah, blah. This is the 4th time this month, and I'm getting a little sick of these wishes. So you can forget about 3 wishes. I'm just going to give you 1 wish. Not a very pleasant genie. So the man thought, okay, only 1 wish. I better make this a good one. So he thought about it for a while, and he said to the genie, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm scared to fly, and I get very seasick. Could you build me a bridge to Hawaii so that I can drive over there to visit? And the genie laughed. He said, that's impossible. Think of the logistics of that. How would the supports ever reach the bottom of the Pacific Ocean? And think of how much concrete it would take and how much steel. No, I'm sorry. You need to think of another wish. That's impossible. Well, the man thought some more. He said, okay. He tried to think of a really good wish. Finally, he said to the genie, I've been married for many years. My wife sometimes tells me that I don't care and that I'm insensitive. So I wish I could understand women. My wife is such a mystery to me. I wish I could know how she feels on the inside and what she's thinking when she gives me the silent treatment. Sometimes she cries and I don't understand why she cries. I want to know what she really wants when she says nothing and how to make her truly happy. I really wish I could understand my wife. So the genie answered, do you want that bridge with 2 lanes or 4? Now, my wife gave me permission to tell that story, but only if I also added that men can be very hard to understand also. Now, that's the common understanding of the word mystery, but that's not how the Bible defines it. One of the things I really like about God's word is that it often defines its own terms. And that's certainly true with this word mystery. And what I want us to do is go to 4 New Testament passages where the term mystery is clearly defined. So let's take a little trip through some of Paul's epistles. Let's start with Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll begin in verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery was not made known in previous ages. It was kept secret. It was unrevealed. But now, in this present age, it's revealed by God's holy apostles. It's revealed to them and by his prophets, by the Spirit. Now, please understand, as we shared a little bit yesterday, that the prophets referred to here are New Testament prophets. Before the New Testament was completed, God had those who were gifted as prophets who could speak for God and reveal truths that would later become part of the New Testament scripture. It's very hard for us to understand today how a church could function without the New Testament. Wouldn't that be a challenge? But keep in mind that the first century Christian churches operated without a complete New Testament. But God supplied prophets who could provide the churches with divine revelation and truths which would later be found in the completed Bible. So here we're told that this mystery was revealed not by Old Testament prophets, but by New Testament prophets and apostles, such as the Apostle Paul. Now, our second passage that defines the term mystery is found also here in chapter 3. Let's start at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, let me just put a little footnote here. Remember in 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the phrases that refer to Christ is that he will be preached among the Gentiles. Here we see that here, Paul bringing that out here. Gentiles are now full participants in the riches of Christ, the riches of salvation, the riches of his grace, the amazing bank of heaven with all of its wealth, is now fully accessible to all men, whether Jews or Gentiles, because Christ became poor for our sakes, that all who believe in him can now become rich. Through his poverty, we can become rich, whether Jew or Gentile. Now look at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This mystery was hidden from the beginning of the world. Adam knew nothing of this mystery. Moses and David and Isaiah were ignorant of this mystery. And it wasn't even revealed to John the Baptist. Here's how Carlton Helgerson described this mystery. Quote, This mystery or secret was not disclosed to any man in Old Testament times, nor made known while his Son, our Lord, was on earth. Not until after the Lord Jesus had returned to heaven did God begin to reveal the secret he had held in his loving heart for so long. End of quote. I remember listening to Carlton Helgerson explain this from the pulpit. He would speak of this mystery which had been locked up in the loving heart of God in the previous ages, but now revealed to his saints. Let's turn to our third passage to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And let me start in Colossians 1 at verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This mystery was hidden from ages and from generations. It was kept secret. It was locked up in the loving heart of God. The great saints of old knew nothing about this mystery. It was not made known to them. But now, verse 26, but now this mystery is made manifest. That means it's made plain, made clear to his saints. So what is a New Testament mystery? Something once hidden, but now revealed or made manifest or made known. It's a secret no longer. I'm sure you've met someone that had a secret. I have a secret, but I can't tell you what it is. Oh, come on, you can tell me. No, it's a secret. But you know, most gossipers don't do very well at keeping secrets. And it's not long before they tell you the secret. And then it's no longer a secret. It's only a secret if it's kept hidden. Well, God does very well at keeping his secrets. And he keeps them hidden until it's just the right time to reveal them. And Paul says, now's the time. But now this mystery is made manifest to his saints. So if God's saints are ignorant of mystery truths, shame on them. They are without excuse because God has made these things known. And God used the Apostle Paul more than any other person to reveal mystery truths. And our fourth and final passage is Romans 16. Romans 16. We keep seeing the same expressions used about this mystery that was once hidden but now revealed. Romans 16. And let me start in verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, New Testament prophets, once again, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, preached unto the nations, for the obedience of faith. So, a mystery is something that was kept secret, not revealed at all since the foundation of the world. It was kept secret from the time of creation all the way to the first century AD. And Paul, writing in the first century, says, but now this mystery is made manifest, made clear, made plain by the New Testament prophets. And Paul was saying, it's a secret no longer. So we've looked at four New Testament passages where the term mystery is carefully defined. So let me give you a definition of mystery based on those four passages. Here's the summary definition. A New Testament mystery is that which has been hidden, kept secret, and not made known to men in previous ages, but now has been made manifest and revealed and made known in this present age by the New Testament apostles and prophets. And I could add that been made known primarily by the Apostle Paul. We're going to come back to the mystery of godliness and try to solve some of the problems connected with that passage and seek to understand what that great mystery is all about. But before we do that, I'd like to do a basic survey of several New Testament mysteries. Now, several means more than two, but not many. What's the difference between several and a few? You know, I like to fool around sometimes with my English dictionary. A couple means two. A few usually means three. Several often means four. And a bunch refers to five or more. Better to have a bunch of $20 bills in your pocket than just several. So I guess I should say that we're going to do a basic survey of a bunch of New Testament mysteries. I'm not going to charge you anything for that English lesson. We're actually going to look at eight New Testament mysteries. So I want to remind you that each of these mysteries sets forth truth which had been previously kept secret. And also we will find that each of these mysteries relates to some aspect of church truth. You see, the church and the truths that relate to the church were not revealed in Old Testament times. But Paul is revealing precious truths about the church through these mystery revelations. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 13, where we find the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But before we go there, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. At verse 2, and John the Baptist, in his preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look in chapter 4, verse 17. Now we have the Lord Jesus preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you go to chapter 10, you'll find that 12 disciples were sent forth on a preaching mission, and they had the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John the Baptist, Jesus, and his disciples all announced that the kingdom was at hand. And the expression "at hand" means near. It's so near, it's almost here. The king himself would be on earth, ready and able to set up his kingdom. He was on earth already, ready to set up his kingdom. It was not some kind of spiritual kingdom where Christ rules in the hearts of his people. When the Lord spoke of the kingdom, the Jews knew exactly what he meant. This was the kingdom of the Messiah that was foretold by all the Old Testament prophets, where the king would reign in righteousness, wars would cease, the wolf would dwell peaceably with the lamb, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that expression, as the waters cover the sea. Have you ever found a part of the sea that was not covered by water? Every part of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and all men will know him from the least to the greatest. Now, the kingdom was not a mystery. It was clearly revealed on the pages of the Old Testament in hundreds of passages. It was no secret. Now, chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew were a turning point. We see in those two chapters that the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And this came to a climax in Matthew chapter 12. Let's turn there. With the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, let me begin in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, a demon, blind and dumb, And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. An amazing miracle by our Lord. Amazing, spectacular miracle that proved that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. Remember, Isaiah 35 had predicted that when Messiah comes, he will perform amazing healing miracles, just like the one described here. But the Jewish leaders rejected this evidence and claimed that Jesus, well, let's look on. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" That's a messianic expression. "Is not this the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." So the Jewish leaders rejected the clear evidence that was before their eyes and claimed that Jesus was an agent of Satan and was performing his miracles by Satan's power. So that brings us to chapter 13. If the king is going to be rejected, then what does this mean? Well, we know that the rejection of Christ resulted in his death and resurrection and his return to heaven. The kingdom was then postponed. We have a paper on the back table on the biblical doctrine of postponement. The king is now absent from the earth. What's going to happen on earth during the king's absence? So here in Matthew 13, the Lord gives seven parables. And obviously we don't have time today to cover these wonderful parables. That would take a whole Bible conference to do that. But I do have a paper on the table, which you can help yourself to. It covers each of the parables in detail. There's also a 55-page paper by Pastor Kelly Sensenig, Berean Bible Church, here in nearby Pennsylvania, in which he gives a wonderful introduction to these parables, and he gives a lot of help understanding why these parables are called the mysteries of the kingdom. Look in verse 11 of Matthew 13. He answered and said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to some it is not given." Verse 34, let's skip over there. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Doesn't that sound like the passages we just looked at, defining what a mystery is? Things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. But here Jesus was revealing some of these truths. God has certain truths which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now he's making them known to his saints and here to his disciples, the mysteries of the kingdom. And in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus is going to teach his disciples new truths about the kingdom, never before revealed truths about the kingdom. Some have referred to this as the kingdom in mystery form. Now, it's helpful here to use a mountain peak illustration, as you see up on the screen. In the far distance, there are two mountain peaks. But from your vantage point, it sort of looks like one mountain. It's a little hard to distinguish between the two peaks. And it's nearly impossible to see the valley in between. Let me illustrate this by looking at Zechariah chapter 9, if you're able to find that minor prophet, Zechariah. Not too far before the book of Matthew. Zechariah Zechariah. Chapter 9. Now you're familiar with this verse. In verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. We all know this to be describing our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But as we continue reading, look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. This verse describes our Lord's kingdom, when there will be peace on earth, no wars, and Messiah's dominion will be from sea to sea. If you were an Old Testament Israelite reading these two verses, you would have no idea that in between these two verses was a gap of 2,000 years. But from our vantage point, we can look back to our Lord's triumphant entry, and we can look ahead to our Lord's kingdom when wars will cease and there will be peace on earth. It's easy for us because we live in the valley between those two mountain peaks, between the two advents of our Lord. And from our vantage point, it's easy to see what has already taken place at our Lord's first coming and to distinguish that from what will still take place in the future at our Lord's second coming. Let's look at one other example, Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You're familiar with this Christmas verse. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, right there was a gap. Christ was born, but at his first coming, the government was not on his shoulders. That's for later. And verse 7 speaks of that, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now we're talking about the kingdom. So we have both comings mentioned in this verse, but if you were an Israelite, it would be hard to distinguish. But from our vantage point, we can easily decide what pertained to his first coming and what pertained to his second coming. But put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament believer, it would not be that easy. These verses flow right together. We live in the valley between our Lord's two comings, so it's easy for us to look back at his first coming and look ahead to his second coming and realize that the prophecies that were not fulfilled at his first coming will certainly be fulfilled at his second coming. But the Old Testament saint did not have that vantage point. Please excuse the artwork on this diagram. I am not an artist. And this poor guy doesn't even have a nose and doesn't even have ears. But the Old Testament saint could see the two mountain peaks, but he could not see the valley in between. And of course, that valley represents 2,000 years of church history. And it also includes the rapture and which Old Testament saints knew nothing about. It also includes the seven-year tribulation. This valley includes everything between our Lord's two comings. Here's a much more beautiful diagram. So we have our Lord's first coming represented by Mount Calvary. He came to die. And we have our Lord's second coming represented by the Mount of Olives. Because when the Lord comes again, that's where his feet will land, according to Zechariah. Then you have the valley in between, representing for the most part the church age. The Old Testament prophets did not speak about this valley. They did not reveal things about the church. Now, just to be accurate, the Old Testament scriptures do tell us things about the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. And the Old Testament does tell us things pertaining to our Lord's second coming and events that lead up to that coming. Daniel, for example, talks about these seven final years leading up to the king's coming. He speaks about the Antichrist and so forth. But keep in mind that during Daniel's 70th week, during those final 7 years, the church is not present on the earth. It's interesting that in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, chapters which speak about Daniel's 70th week, these final 7 years, the word church is not one time found. Nowhere to be found. Even though in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the word church is found multiple times. Today we're living in a unique period of time, a unique age. We're actually living between the two greatest events in history, the first and second advents of Christ. Christ has come, that's history. Christ will come again, that's prophecy. Old Testament saints could not see the valley. They could not see this present church age. And in Matthew 13, the Lord is going to reveal some very important things about this valley. What will happen during the king's absence? What will conditions be like on earth? What will happen during this time? Will conditions get better and better? Will all men eventually believe God's word and be saved? No, we have the parable of the sower. As the seed is sown, only a minority of people will get saved. Will there be a worldwide revival that will sweep over all the nations of the world? And when the king returns, will he find a world that has been converted and totally Christianized, as postmillennialists believe? No, there are tares mixed in with the wheat. Look at Matthew. Let's go back there. Matthew 13. And verse 49, near the end of the chapter, Matthew 13, 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There are multitudes of unsaved who will continue all the way to the end of the age, when God will separate the wicked from among the just. And we see that in this parable, the great net. And by the way, that's the opposite of the rapture. At the rapture, God will separate the just from among the wicked. At the end of the age, when the king returns, God will separate the wicked from among the just. In other words, at the rapture, God removes the saints. At the second coming, God removes the wicked. So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven involve new revelation about what things will be like on earth when the king is absent and while the kingdom is postponed. And this valley between the two comings of Christ includes the entire church age, as well as the seven-year tribulation after which the king will come. The king's coming to the earth will be post-tribulational and premillennial. Now, I didn't say the rapture will be post-tribulational. I said our Lord's coming to earth as king will be post-tribulational and premillennial. So the mysteries of the kingdom involve the valley in between the two comings of Christ. What will happen on this earth while the king is absent? The Old Testament prophets did not reveal truth pertaining to this church age, and these things were hidden from Old Testament saints. So you had the kingdom postponed due to Israel's rejection of the king, and in the future we will have the kingdom restored. You remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples had this important question on their minds. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was right before the Lord went back to heaven. They asked him that question. And the answer was basically this. Yes, he will restore the kingdom to Israel. But not yet. It will happen, but not yet. So between the kingdom being offered and the kingdom being realized, you have this great valley, which has turned out to be 2,000 years in length. And God has given us the mysteries of the kingdom to shed much light on what happens during the king's absence. Now, before we close today, we're going to look at one more mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. We turned here earlier to define the term mystery, but now we want to learn what this mystery is. And this is the second of eight mysteries we'll be looking at. Verse 4 and 5, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's talking about this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now he tells us what the mystery is. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This mystery involves the Gentiles. And we are told three things about the Gentiles. And each of these three phrases has the same prefix, which means together with. One reliable translation puts it this way. The Legacy Standard Bible says, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. Or you could say joint heirs, joint members of the body, and joint partakers of the promise. So what does this mean? First, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. Gentiles, as well as Jews, have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. Second, they are fellow members of the same body, members of the church, the body of Christ, sharing a common life, submitting to Christ, who is the head of the church. Third, they are partakers of the gospel promise. In Abraham's seed, and remember that seed is Jesus Christ, as we learn in Galatians. In Abraham's seed, not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. Saved Gentiles can now enjoy the full and complete blessing of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And saved Jews can enjoy the same. And both Jews and Gentiles have received the promise of the Spirit who indwells every member of the body of Christ. In other words, saved Gentiles now enjoy equal title and equal privileges with saved Jews. They are both fellow heirs to a glorious destiny, fellow members of the same body, and joint participants in God's so great salvation. Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing, neither one superior to the other. My friends, it's very difficult for us to understand how revolutionary this concept was. Today, having saved Gentiles in the church is the norm. Our desire is that we might have more saved Jews in the church. Born-again Jewish people are rare today. And we're going to see more about that when we look at the mystery in Romans 11 about Israel's present-day blindness. But you need to put yourself in the shoes of the first century Christians. Remember, at that time, the Jewish people had been God's chosen people for 2,000 years. And to them were given the promises and the covenants and the scriptures. They were God's special chosen people. And sadly, many Jews looked down on Gentiles, thought themselves to be superior as God's favorite ones. And when the church first began at Pentecost, guess what? It was a Jewish church. The first believers were all Jewish. And you remember how difficult it was even for Peter to think of having unclean Gentiles as part of the church. God had to give him a vision, a powerful object lesson, a sheet full of unclean animals, which Peter refused to eat. Peter, what God hath cleansed, do not call common. So this idea that Gentiles could become fellow members of the body of Christ was revolutionary. God was destroying and tearing down all racial and national barriers. God was teaching them that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, slave, or free man. It doesn't matter who you are, what color skin you have, what nation you're from, what status you have in society, but if you are a believer, then Christ is all and in all. As it says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all part of the family of God, purchased by the same blood, indwelt by the same Spirit. And there's no place for anti-Semitism in the church of God. Jews and Gentiles are united together in Christ. But sadly, the church in its history has been terribly anti-Semitic, including Martin Luther, who had some terrible things to say about the Jews that Hitler used. Hitler used Luther's words as justification for what he did. If you understand this mystery, you will not be anti-Semitic. Let me share a quick thought. One of the things that troubles me today are messianic congregations. Congregations made up of Jewish people who have recognized that Christ is the Messiah. Now, I'm thankful for every Jewish person who has embraced Christ as Messiah. And I'm sure that a believing Gentile would be welcomed into these messianic congregations. At least I trust they would be. I hope that would be the case. But the message seems to be this. This is a congregation of Jewish people who believe in the Messiah. But is that what the church really is? No, the church is a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles that have been united together into one body. And we would be just as wrong if we were to establish churches primarily for Gentile believers. The church is for any and all believers, regardless of background. Whosoever will may come. What if we named our church the Gentile Congregation? Why would we ever do such a thing? In closing, let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 10:32. We won't have time to turn there. Paul divides all humanity into three groups. Give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. What's he talking about? The Jews, unsaved Jews. The Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles. And the church of God, made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. When you are saved, there's a sense in which you're no longer a Jew, no longer a Gentile. Praise God, you're a member of the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord. We could share these things together. And bless the remainder of our day, Lord. Thank you for this conference. Bless it in every way. In Christ's name, amen.